Paul, welcome to tonight, the second night of the Hope of Our Calling, Thessalonians. So I'm really excited about tonight because we're going to actually get into the first chapter and see some really great things from it. That if you want to title this sharing tonight, it would be Faith, Love, and Hope Intertwined. Faith, Love, and Hope Intertwined. And I want to open with reading a little excerpt by a wonderful teacher named E.W. Ballinger, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he did this, along with all the books, you know, that you probably already know, like Witness of the Stars and the Companion Bible and Number in Scripture and things like that. He did a newsletter every month, and it was called Things to Come, and he had lots of different teachers and people, pastors, all sorts of people wrote articles in here, but there's like 7 volumes, I think, of, he did it for more than 15 years every month. He edited this little newsletter called Things to Come, so he really had the hope burning in his heart. This is what he says. If any brother wishes to speak effectively on the Lord's coming so as to reach the hearts of believers, it is above all things necessary that he should know what it is that the Apostle Paul sets forth in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. From the questions put by inquirers and the answers given by teachers, as well as from the selections of passages of Scripture for addresses on the Lord's coming. Now you get the flavor of late 18th century and 19th century here. We make the sad reflection that the argument of the epistle has not always been understood. That's true. And in extreme cases, the epistle itself is not even valued as it should be. The first epistle to the Thessalonians is inexpressibly precious. It is a very wonderful piece of writing. The comfort in it is immense. It tells the Christian that an end is coming to all the groaning of his spirit, to all that sorrow which he must endure from the time that he first cries out, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That an end is coming to the hatred of the world and the unkindness, it may be, of even some of his brethren. That an end is coming to the warfare with wicked spirits in the heavenlies. That an end is coming to the ever-increasing disorder all around and to those hard sayings against our God and His Christ that lacerate the heart, cut it up in proportion as there has been growth in grace. It tells him that whatever cause may separate us now, a time is coming when we shall all be one in heart and mind, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall have presented us holy and unblameable to our God and Father, gathered together in unalloyed happiness and perfect joy, which shall be ours to all eternity. Amen. Isn't that, was a really great piece of writing there. Well, we have, how many people brought this today or have the parallel? Okay, well, that's good because then I one of your handouts is the first two chapters of Thessalonians from my translation. But we're going to be reading lots of other verses tonight too, so, and I'm going to be reading them all from the Aramaic translation. There are 3 doctrinal epistles. Who can tell me what they are? Kathy.
Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians.
Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians are the doctrinal epistles. There's 7 what we call church epistles. So you have Romans, and then the 2 companions to Romans are Corinthians and what? Galatians. Okay. And then you have Ephesians. Ephesians is the doctrine. Then Philippians is what kind of an epistle?
Reproof.
And then Colossians is what?
Correction.
Correction. And Thessalonians is what?
Doctrine.
Doctrine again. Okay, so it's a pattern that goes doctrine, reproof, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction, doctrine. So tonight you're going to learn, why does Thessalonians not have any reproof and correction? Now, most of the time we talk about the doctrinal epistles, we say that there are three, each one of them has a primary topic. Like Romans is about believing, and Ephesians is about love, and Thessalonians is about hope. Have you heard that before? Okay. Well, I want to take a look at the first prayers that are in each one of those doctrinal epistles, and I'll show you actually what each book is about. Now, it's not that there aren't all three of these, believing, hope, and love, in each one of the epistles. Like, there's hope in Romans, and there's also love in Thessalonians, things like that. But the focus of each one of these doctrinal epistles is you can see it from the prayers, the very first prayers that are in each one. So turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God in Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith, or believing, is heard in all the world. For God is a witness to me, whom I am spiritually serving in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing at all times I remember you in my prayers. And I am imploring that perhaps even now a way would be opened to me by the will of God to come to you, because I greatly long to see you and to give you a spiritual gift by which you may be strengthened. And together we will be comforted by your and my own faith." So it says, "I thank my God in Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is heard in all the world." So Romans really is about faith, or about believing. Okay, now look at Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Because of this, behold, I also, since I heard of your faith that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, and your love that is toward the holy ones, have not ceased to give thanks for you and to remember you in my prayers." So Ephesians actually is about believing and love, how they work together. Because it's building on what was in Romans. Romans is about believing. Ephesians is about believing and love together. And now look at Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 2. "We give thanks to God at all times for all of you, and we remember you in our prayers continually. And we recall before God the Father the works of your faith, the labor of your love, and the endurance of your hope that is in our Lord Jesus Christ." So really what Thessalonians is about is how faith, hope, and love work together. So it's all three. It's not just hope. Like the whole, almost everything we're going to be talking about tonight in the first chapter has to do with their believing. Now let's just think about for a minute what is believing? What is faith? I wish that we had a different word than faith, or we had either faith and faithing or believe and belief. But if you say belief, that doesn't really communicate in English the same way as it would in another language. Like we distinguish between faith, what we have, and believing is an action, like more of what we do every day is believing, right, with an ing. Well, when I was in Germany and trying to witness to people, I was trying to explain that, you know, there's this difference between faith and believing. And they're just looking at me like, huh? Because in German, Glaube is the word for faith or belief, and Glauben is the verb to believe. So to them, it was very, very simple. Well, it's either the noun or the verb. Glauba or Glauben? What do you mean there's a difference between Glauba and Glauba? You know, faith and believing? They didn't see that there was any distinction. And really, there is only a distinction because of our English vocabulary. So if you just think about what to believe means, it means to rely on, to trust. Does anybody have the Amplified version here tonight? Well, you know, in the parentheses in the Amplified, it always says to believe, rely on, trust, have confidence in, things like that. Basically, I always look at it like believing is, that's it. That's what it is. And if you grab onto that, then you believe. It's like, I believe, therefore I speak. If I believe something, I will say it. You know, I am 5'10" inches tall. I believe that, you know, so I say it. You can rely on it. And so that's, just go back to Romans again, where we were, Romans chapter 1. Paul was talking about how he wanted to help their faith. And in verse 17, it says, "For the uprightness of God is revealed in it, in the gospel, from faith to faith." The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Right? That's what King James says too. "As it is written, the upright one," or the just, "shall live by faith." The upright one will live by faith. So there's some different aspects of faith. Did you ever wonder what that meant, from faith to faith? Yeah. It's actually a Semitic way of talking, an Eastern way of talking. And it means from the beginning of faith to the end of faith. Like you have the first faith when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, right, in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. So that's the first faith in God. Then all the way through your whole life long, you believe. You believe, you believe, you believe, you keep on believing, you keep on believing, you get to the end of the life of your life, that's the end of believing, because you're dead, right? And that's how simple it is that our whole lives are lives of faith, where every day we have to trust, every day we have to rely on God. And you'll see this more as we go in. Okay, now go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we were with the prayer. Ephesians 1, where it was talking about, "I haven't ceased to give thanks for you because of your faith." Okay, so you're believing, that's believing, that's believing, that's believing, that's believing. "And your love for all the saints." Now, an easy way to remember what love is in Aramaic, it has a root picture where there's a verb. In our vocabulary, we have the same word. Love is a noun, and love is a verb, too. So it doesn't tell you anything. You kind of need to grab out of the air somewhere. Oh, yeah, that's love. Well, maybe that isn't love, you know. But you can think it is, because there's only that way to express it. Is love, 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 loving, love, love. Okay, love. What is love? And so the root picture in Aramaic kind of gives you a clue. And it means to kindle as a fire. To kindle as a fire. If I say that I love someone, like I love Trish, it means that my emotion and the channeling of the love, it's a way to express the love of God that God put in my heart towards her, where I heat it up. You know, it's like a fire. I make it hot. And we have lots of, descriptions of love, like fire or heated or that kind of thing. So even in our vocabulary, we have some aspects of that. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. of Ephesians. Therefore, imitate God as beloved sons and walk in love. Walk in love. Walk in the kind of love that heats up, that encourages, that is kind, that is gentle, that is encouraging, that gives something to somebody. Because exactly why? Walk in love as Christ also loved us and delivered himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smell. We love because God first loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? So love always has an idea of giving and this communication of heat. Isn't that neat? All right, now we're going to get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you don't have the Aramaic, it's on the paper that I handed out to you. Let's go back and we're just going to read verse 1, starting in verse 1 again. I got done last time and Ern came up to me and he goes, well, we got through verse 1. I was like, great. We only have 5 sessions and we only got through 1 verse. That's real good. we'll get through a little bit more tonight, I promise. All right, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you and peace. So we talked a little bit about that last week, or last time. And if you weren't able to go to the first session, then I'm going to try to post it on my website, and you'll be able to download the PowerPoint presentation that went with it, and you know, you can review it or whatever you'd like. All right, verse 2. We give thanks to God at all times for all of you, and we remember you in our prayers continually. And we recall before God the Father the, number one, works of your faith and the labor of your love and the endurance of your hope that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's these three things: faith, love, and hope. Now, see that little, on the paper, you see that little A-N that's above the word for works and in front of labor and in front of endurance? That is it's a marking that tells that that's a figure of speech there. And if you want to know which one it is, you go in the back of the book and you look at the appendix and you find out, oh, this is an antimeria. It means simply that the second noun modifies the first one. So if you were to translate this with this figure of speech in it, you would say that what he's praying for is faith-filled works or faithful works and loving labor, love-filled labor, and hope-filled endurance. So you put the second noun in front of the first one, and that's how you describe it. And I like the idea of saying filled. Because see, faith-filled works, not just works. Works by themselves are dead. But faith or believing-filled works do a lot. And labor by itself doesn't do much of anything either. You can sweat and toil and, you know, have all sorts of effort put into something, but if it's not done with love, it doesn't accomplish anything either. So this loving, love-filled labor, that's what he was recalling that the Thessalonians had. And then hope, too, it was an enduring or patience-filled hope. Now, I printed out a word study of the word for patience because I knew we would not have enough time to go through it. Actually, that's a good place for it right there. Now, I didn't tell you what the word for hope, what the root picture for hope is. And that's why you'll get really blessed about this endurance of your hope or the patience of the hope. Is the word for hope, the simple verb to hope, means to think or to consider or to suppose. So if you talk about hope, you have to know that it's a process of thinking. It doesn't come automatically. It's like, oh, I hope so. Or maybe, if. Nothing like that. It's a very conscious thought through process where time after time after time after time, you put in your mind, in your thinking, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is the reason why I'm thinking this. This is why I should love. And it becomes a thoughtful thing, and thus the word for patience in Aramaic is actually built on that same word, to think or to suppose. And it means that you have thought and thought and thought and thought and thought and thought, thought to the place where you can say that it was endurance, where it's just, it becomes a habit of something that you do over and over and over, and therefore we call it patience. Patience is another one of those words you just pull out of the sky and go, what's patience? You know, it's not, you know, the people that are in the hospital beds. It's got to have some kind of a meaning to it that you can hang it on, you know. So now you know what to hang it on. It just means to endure or to last, to continue to think over and over again. And what we need to have patience in is the hope. So patience, enduring, filled hope. That's what we have. So that's how you explain those three phrases there. Now, this was the highest praise you could give the Thessalonians. And this is really the major reason why there is no reproof and correction, because they got it. They got the principle of how you live by faith, you serve one another in love, and you hold on to the hope. They got it from the very beginning. Remember, Paul was not in Thessalonica, but for maybe 6 months. And there was a huge outreach that happened among the Jews, the proselytes, the Gentiles. The majority of the people that were converted and believed the gospel were Gentiles. And so these Gentiles, they didn't know anything about God. So they just embraced it and went, yeah, I want that. And they really understood that life is to be lived with a kind of a cyclical application of those three elements. Faith, hope, and love. So I wanted to just look at a couple of other passages where the three of these are intertwined, so that you get the idea of how it works. Because it's sort of like, remember when I taught sit, walk, stand? And I said, okay, it's not just first you sit, then you walk, then you stand. It's not such a cut and dried pattern. Sometimes you walk, sometimes you sit, sometimes you need to stand, then you walk some more, then you sit some more, then you walk some more, then you sit some more. And that's really basically what happens with faith, hope, and love, too. Sometimes you have to really concentrate on what you're believing. Other times you have to concentrate on loving. And then sometimes you need to throw the hope in there to make sure that you're not veering off on a tangent on either one of those other two. But it goes back and forth. So this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember I said it starts out with God loving us first. Right? John 3:16. I'm going to say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so God loved so man could believe. So God loved first, all right? Then we could believe that. That's what it says in Hebrews 10, we're going to start at 22. Therefore, we should come near with a steadfast heart and with the confidence of faith, or of believing, our hearts being sprinkled and pure from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Now, what the heck is that talking about? Okay, we should come near with a steadfast heart and with the confidence of faith. Remember I told you that's what believing is to rely on, it's to have confidence in, it's to trust. So we come near with that kind of trust, and what we find out is that all the sins that we've had in our life can get sprinkled and washed. So it's referring back to the Holy of Holies, that once a year on the Day of Atonement, God would send the high, he set it up so that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and bring the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in between the two cherubims on the altar inside the Holy of Holies. So that for that year, their sins would be covered. So what happened when we believe on Jesus Christ is that our sins were sprinkled. It was like he was the mercy seat. And so he shed his blood, right? Right? Mm-hmm. So our sins could be washed away. Once for all, never having to go through that sacrifice again, not like the Old Testament. So that's what it's talking about here. If we have believing, then our hearts get sprinkled. We get washed. And every day we can get washed again, because every day we have sin in our life because of Adam, you know, going back to Adam. And, okay, so that's the basic gist of believing, is that we believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, that we really can have total remission of sins, where the sins are sent away. I think about them being washed. There's a little ditty song that I learned when I was in Sunday school when I was a kid. I'll see if I could sing it for you. But it's really, really cute. He goes, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. So, see, that's the gist of believing. Okay. Now, love goes on. We should do 23 here. We should persist in the confession of our hope, and we should not waver, for he is faithful who promised us. When we have believing, then we believe and we believe and we believe, then we realize that God is faithful, so we can also be faithful. We can rely on God on a daily basis. That's how it works. And then verse 24, we should gaze on one another. King James says we should consider one another to, with an encouragement to love and good works. To provoke one another to good works. Provoke sounds really terrible in King James. We encourage one another to love and to good works. And love has that same idea as we were talking about before. It's encouraging. It's a motivating. Jeannie sent me a really cool email from Kenneth Copeland where he said God showed him this picture that love was the underwear underneath the armor of God. So it was all in together. I thought that was fabulous. It was great. Really, really great. Because, okay, go on to the next verse there. 25. And we should not forsake our assembly, as is the custom for some, but we should desire to be with one another, especially the more you see that day approach. That day is the coming day, you know, when we'll be gathered together, when we'll see the day of the Lord, and we're going to talk a lot more about that. But we should love one another and fellowship together with one another because of the hope. You see, hope becomes a catalyst underneath all of both faith or believing and love. You really can't continue to love people on your lifetime basis without the hope. Because people will, you know, turn around and backstab you. I mean, people do really weird things. So what gives us the stamina to keep on loving and to keep on believing is hope. You see how, starting to see a pattern how they work together. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. I'm spending time on this because I think it's really a key to understanding why Paul was praising the Thessalonians and how this is the way we are supposed to live our lives every day. Believing, hope, love. More hope, okay? I'm having trouble loving somebody today. Well, give a dose of hope in there, because if you really have the hope burning in your heart, you will love no matter whether anybody responds to you or not. And you will believe also and continue to believe whether anybody appreciates it or not, or whether you see the results or not. So it's really cool. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. For we, by the Spirit that is from faith, wait for the hope of justification. For in Christ Jesus neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that is matured by love. Or faith that is in King James, it's energized, or it's what's worketh. Yeah, it means it's energized by love. Okay, you wait for the hope of justification. Now that means, like, justification is you are completely freed from blame. Your sins are washed, right? Okay? You can stand before God with no sense of condemnation, of shame, of guilt, or anything, because your sins are washed. Now, every day we're confronted with another situation. And because of the sin that's still in our nature, it's hard not to keep on sinning, right? That's the old man. It's what we fight against all the time. But we wait for the hope because we know that one day we're going to have a new body that's a completely renewed mind and be able to be with God for all eternity. We're waiting for the hope of the day when we will be once and done and for all completely without blame anymore ever again. Isn't that cool? Now, so because we know that's coming, then that believing will be matured by love. Because what are we going to do in the meantime? Love. Sit around and go, yeah, isn't this great? God, Christ is coming back. Yeah, that's great. But, yeah, we got to get busy loving each other in the body, because that's really basically the only thing that's worth doing until Christ returns. And so our loving people will energize more faith, more believing. Now, how that works is, for example, okay, you're in fellowship and you see someone has a need and they need to be healed. Well, you think, well, I don't know if I could pray for them because I don't really have that big of believing. But you have Christ in you, right? Okay, so love motivates you to go to pray for that person, to step out of your, you know, comfort zone in a way, and say, I'll pray for you. Would you like me to pray for you? And as soon as you do that, your believing is energized. Well, you didn't think you had it before, and you probably didn't. But as soon as you open your mouth, God's Spirit is energized within you. He gives you revelation. He shows you what to do. And lots of really fabulous things happen. So are you getting the picture of hope, faith, love, more faith, more hope? More faith, because if you do that and you see somebody get healed, you know what? It makes you want to do it more, right? So that's how it's really cool. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter. I was puzzling over this because it says in verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is love, right? Well, that just kind of contradicts what I was just teaching you, how, you know, it's faith and love and hope and then more love and more faith and more love. How could love be the greatest then? Go to verse 7. This is really neat. Love endures everything, believes everything, hopes all, bears all. Love never fails. It never fails. It never falls to the ground and withers like a flower. Like a flower is a really beautiful flower, right? And if the flower withers, eventually it'll just fall to the ground. Well, love never does that. It's because it's the love of God. And it's the one thing that will stay after faith, knowledge, and believing ceases. Of course, the hope is going to end because, yeah, we'll be there, so we won't need to hope anymore, right? So that's basically what it goes on and says. Verse 8, for prophecies will be made void, and tongues will be silent, and knowledge will be made void. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is completed comes, then that which is partial will be made void. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I thought as a child, and I reasoned as a child. Yeah, I was a child. But when I became a man, I stopped these things of youth. Now, as in a mirror, we see in an illustration, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know as I am known. So we won't need to have faith. When we know, as we are known, we will be able to just love and love and love and love for all eternity. Isn't that cool? Love never fails. That's why it's the greatest. So you can also see here that without love, you will stop believing and you will stop hoping. Love is the motivator. And that's why, you know, when I was teaching about the armor and the body and some other different times, love is the glue, you know, that glues us together. Because it's not worth the fight. What will happen is that the evil one will send his trials and persecution and afflictions and just even the everyday of life, and there won't be any reason to continue believing and to continue loving without the hope and how they work together. So now let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start looking at the chapter. There's another passage where there's all three of them together if you want to jot it down. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 10. So you'll see that. Now pull out your that other paper that I gave you. That's an outline of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll show you. This is adapted from the Companion Bible. I looked at a lot of different outlines, and this was the simplest way to understand it, I felt. And tonight we are going to be looking at number B there, the doctrine. From chapter 1, verse 2 to 3:10, it's really about the teaching part of Thessalonians. And after chapter 4, it starts practical instruction. But tonight we are going to be looking at the little a's. See? Chapter 1, verse 2 to 10, it says, thanksgiving regarding the faith of the believers based on hope. And then the second parallel part of that is chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. Next session, we'll be doing the little B's, where we'll be talking about the manner of entering in, and that's really how Paul loved the believers and taught them how to love. So this is for you to keep and to have ongoing as we continue to work it. And what's really interesting when you see that outline is that hope is in each one of those sections and usually ending with it. And by the way, you have to have hope in order to do this. And by the way, you need hope. And by the way, you better be looking at the hope. See? All right, we'll see it. Chapter 1, verse 2 again. We give thanks to God at all times for all of you, and we remember you in our prayers continually. And we recall before God the Father the works of your faith, your faith-filled works, and your love-filled labor, and your hope-filled patience. Now you have a pretty good idea what he's talking about. That is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, for we know your calling, my brothers, beloved of God. Now, remember how I titled this teaching series on the hope of our calling, right? Well, calling is a key word, and so I want to just spend a couple minutes on it. There are actually three aspects to the calling. First is a choosing. The second part of it is to be marked out. The King James translates it predestinated. And then the third aspect of it is the vocation, or calling, like what you do, your vocation. Now, go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And we'll see this. Verse 4. Even as he chose us beforehand in him from before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy ones and without blemish before him. And in love he marked us out beforehand for himself, and he adopted us in Jesus Christ as was pleasing to his will. So you have the three parts here. God chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He knew we would believe. He chose us. He specifically chose us. Right? And then it says he marked us out beforehand. And in Greek, that's a really interesting word. It's also interesting in Aramaic too. But in Greek, the word is proorizo. And orizo is where we get the English word horizon. And so the marking out part has to do with, okay, God chose us. He knew you would believe. But then he marked out the horizon of where you were going to live and all the things that you could do. Now, it's not predestinated in the sense of robot, you know, okay, Deanne, you're going to do this, this, and this, and that, and that's it's fate. It's already all set. No, because God can't go beyond his free will. But look over at chapter 2, verse 8. For by his grace we were redeemed by faith, and this was not from yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Not from works, so that no one would boast. For we are his own creation, who are created in Jesus Christ for good works, those works which God prepared previously that we should walk in. So God set the horizon. He marked out beforehand works for us to walk in. Now, one really cool part is that it is totally up to us whether we want to walk in those works or not. But you know what? If you say, yes, I want to, there is going to be tons of works that God has specially prepared for each one of us to walk in. Isn't that cool? So that's the marking out. Now look at, go back to 1 Thessalonians. And in this parallel section of, on the outline, it starts in chapter 2, verse 13. Which also starts with another prayer right there. It says, because of this also, we give thanks continually to God, that you received the word of God that you received from us, not as the word of men, but as it is truly the word of God, and is effectively working in you who believe. So when you get to the third part of the vocation, the calling in terms of what you're going to do, then when we believe the word of God and we receive it, not like it's from men, like it's not just me up here blabbing and you go, oh yeah, I believe Jan. No, you believe me only if I'm speaking God's word. And if you do, though, then you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is truly the word of God, which will effectively work. It will work to accomplish some effect. It will have an effect. And thus, you have an effect day after day after day after day. That's our calling. It becomes a calling, see, a vocation. Where this is my vocation is to believe God. Believe God's word every day. And it will then, it translates it into things that we do. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 3. You'll get this. This is the word vocation here. So I encourage you also to look at the word for calling and see how it has these two, three aspects. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, my holy brothers, who are called with a calling that is from heaven, you are called with a vocation calling, a job to do, something to occupy yourself with day after day, a calling that is from heaven. Consider this apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who made him, as was Moses with all his house. So in order to do this calling, we need to look to Jesus Christ as the example, because he's the one who did the calling day after day and perfectly. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. This is also the one for the calling, meaning of vocation. And it has the idea of hope in it. Chapter 3 and verse 14 of Philippians says, "And I am running towards the goal, so that I would receive the victory of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." Now, even if a person never did anything for God, right, they're going to be able to be in the gathering together and be with the Lord forever. But this passage here is talking about the victory, the prize, the rewards of the high calling. There's going to be rewards and benefits, you know, crowns and things like that, that are part of the high calling. So that's why it has to do with what we do every day. It's not just, well, God called you, so you get these rewards. The rewards are based on what we do. So we're running to the goal because there's going to be prizes, you know. And I don't know about you, but I would like to have a couple. So that I would receive the victory of the high calling. You know, there's lots of other passages that says we have to bring under our body and keep it in discipline so that we could get some prizes. And so this is where you see believing, hope, love. Love, believing, hope. Love, hope, believing, love, hope, believing. That's how we get to the goal. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4 was, "I know, for we know your calling. We know that you were chosen, beloved, my brothers, beloved of God. Because our preaching to you was not only in words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with true conviction." There's four ways that they preach the word there. It's noted by the word with or in. With the word, with words, is number one, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with true conviction or assurance. And those are the four ways we preach the word. It's the word, but you have to back up the word with power, with demonstration. It's empty otherwise. And then God, whose Holy Spirit works in the Holy Spirit gift within you, right? Okay, so there's manifestations. That's how we know that we should keep on believing. And then with true assurance or conviction. Assurance. That's how Paul preached the word to the Thessalonians. Remember, that's what we talked about last time, was he didn't just stand up there and go, "Nah, you should believe in Jesus." No, he demonstrated it. That's why the Gentiles were so excited. They saw some signs. They saw wonders. They saw people getting healed. And that's why they wanted it, because their gods that they were worshiping, remember that big Mount Olympus, was the home of Zeus and stuff like that. Their gods that they were worshiping, though, were powerless. And they certainly didn't have any great manifestations like speaking in tongues or, you know, prophecy or having miracles happen, right? They didn't have any of that. So that's why people believed the gospel. Verse 6, or at the end of there, "And also you know how we were among you on your account. And you became imitators of us." You see that "you" is bold on your paper? Yeah, that it means that the pronoun is emphasized. So whenever you see it bold like that, you should say it with a lot of emphasis on it. And sometimes it's noting a change. Like if before it was all we, and now you. But you're supposed to emphasize it in your mind. You became imitators of us. You guys are the one who heard the word and believed it, and now you are becoming an imitator of us. You wanted to copy us because you wanted to have those signs, miracles, and wonders and true conviction in your life too. See? "And of our Lord, in that you received the word in great trial and in the joy of the Holy Spirit." The reason that they could have joy in the midst of trials was because of the way Paul came and preached the word to them and showed them simply how to believe and then how to love and how to base it on the hope. And that's why it was so successful, was it had all three, faith, hope, and love, intertwined. Now verse 7, "And you were an example to all the believers who were in Macedonia and in Achaia." That word "example" there is the word "type." When we did the red thread, we were talking about types and shadows, right? A type is an imprint or a blow. It strikes a blow. It makes an impression. So, because they became imitators of Paul and they started living this believing, love, and hope lifestyle, they became examples or types to all the people in Macedonia and Achaia. And you can come up and look at the map, but here's Macedonia and here's Achaia. And Corinth, Athens, and remember we were talking about Philippi last time and Berea. This is all Macedonia and Achaia right here. The whole country of Greece now. So come up and look at the map at the end there so you could see. But they became an example. It was like an example church, and Paul was holding them up as like, well, if you want to know how to live this kind of lifestyle, look at those guys. Okay? And, all right, verse 8, "For from you the word of our Lord was heard, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith that is in God was heard, so that it was not necessary to say anything about you." They saw the demonstration of their believing. They saw the demonstration of their love in the way that they lived their lives and the fact that they kept it based on the hope. Now, in the Greek, "for from you the word of our Lord was sounded out," right, is what it in King James says, sounded out. It's a beautiful word. It's only used that one place. That Greek word is only used in that one place. And it means to echo. It echoed. You know how, you know, I'm not going to do it, don't worry. But when you echo and then, you know, the sound goes to the next mountain, to the next mountain, to the next mountain, you know, like the yodeling or something, it would go on like a pattern where it would go farther. So the first echo went this way, the second one was that, and then it just kept going wider. That's how the word moved out. It echoed. I just think that is so cool. It sounded out. Now, verse 9. For they report what kind of entrance we had to you and how you turned to God from the reverence of idols to serve the living and true God. You see how that's in light type there, reverence of idols? Yeah. That means it's an idiom. And in this case, I actually translated the idiom literally. But if you want to know about the idioms, you go in the front of the book to the introduction. And you look on the chart. And you find this one under idolatry, because idolatry is literally awe or reverence for idols. That's what idolatry is, worship of idols. It's where they had fear or awe of the idols. They turned from that. Turned to God, right? They turned from idols, and they turned to serve the living and true God. Now you see that little H-E there in front of living? Yeah? And that's the marking for the figure of speech, hendiadys. That's two nouns used, one thing meant. And it's always bigger than you could have only one word to translate it. So in this case, you would want to say the genuinely, wonderfully living God. You put the two together, the true living God, right? But that's still weak. So it's like, the genuinely living God. He's a living God. He's not a dead God. He's a living God. And everything he does is love. He loves people time after time after time after time after time. And you can have a worship for that God that has power and might and have things comes to pass in your life rather than those old dumb idols over there. that didn't do anything for you except make you afraid. And then the third thing, verse 10, while you wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. See the idiom there, dead? That literally means the house of the dead. Who has delivered us from the wrath that is coming. So, in verse 9 and 10, they really have believing, love, and hope. They turn to God from idols, from idolatry, right? They turned to God. So they had to believe. They had to get their sins washed. They understood the sprinkling thing, right? Okay. They turned to God from idols. That's believing. And to serve the living and true God. In order to serve the living God, you have to love. You have to love people. And then the third thing, while you wait for a son from heaven, is the hope. So that whole section right there culminates with those three things, believing, hope, and love. It started with, we know that you're doing these works because you believe. We know that you're laboring because you love. And we know that you're enduring because you have hope. This is what they did. He just kind of summarized it. They turn to God from idols. They serve the living and true God. And they wait for a son from heaven. And last time also I explained the word wait, that it meant. It's the Greek word anameno, means to stay put. There's another kind of wait. It's in Romans chapter 8. This word for wait means to wait with an outstretched neck. Ever seen an ostrich or something? Like, or, you know, if you can't, like if there's a big wall and you want to peek over the side of it, I wanted to go back and see my old house in Irvine and the wall was too high and I was like, even as tall as I am, I could not see over the wall, especially because they had lots of plants and stuff there. But, you know, you naturally go like this, right, to try to look over the top of something. So that's the kind of wait it is in, let's see, verse, here we go, 24. Because we live in hope, but hope that is not seen, the hope that is seen is not hope. For if we see it, why do we wait for it? Why do we want to look over the wall and try to get a glimpse of what it's going to be like? If we already saw it, then it wouldn't be hope. Hope is something that's in the future. You anticipate it. But that's the kind of waiting we can wait with, is with outstretched neck. Like, say, you know, is it now? Is it now? Father, is it now? I want it to be now, please. You know, just show me a little glimpse so that I can hold on, so that I can stay faithful, so I can keep loving people. Just show me a little glimpse, okay? Verse 25 in chapter 8 there. But if we hope for something that is not seen, we continue with endurance. We will endure if we hope, if we can get that little glimpse. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians again. There was this little phrase at the end of verse 10 there. We wait for a son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who has delivered us from the wrath that is coming. Now the word delivered is like you're going towards a cliff, and you're going to the edge of the cliff. The edge is coming up. That cliff, if you go over the cliff, that's death. I mean, we were going there. There was no choice. We were going to go over the cliff and go into death, right? And all the unbelievers who don't believe and trust in God are going to go over the cliff into the day of wrath, because they're going to be judged on how they rejected God. And the only choice that God will have is to pour out his wrath or anger on them. But we were going over the cliff, right? We were almost over the cliff, and then God just like, boop, rescued us. That's delivered. We were delivered from death, and we were delivered from the wrath to come. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It shows who gets wrath. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven on all the wickedness and ungodliness of men, those who close off truthfulness with wickedness, because the knowledge of God is revealed among them, for God revealed it among them. They don't have an excuse, because God revealed his love. He sent his son. He showed it, his love, in every which way possible. So there will come a day where there will be no more excuses. And that's when the wrath will be poured out. Look over at Revelation chapter 6. It says that there's actually going to be a day of wrath. And we're going to get to see it. We won't be experiencing the wrath, but we will get to see the day of wrath. And we will get to see all the unbelievers and all the people that, you know, murdered people, that did wickedness and rejected God. We're going to see them thrown into the lake of fire. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. This is talking about after the battle, when the kings and mighty captains are getting all really worried because they're not winning. And they were saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. They were as if they could really hide, right, from the Lord at that point. Because the great day of their anger has come, the day of their wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Because when God's going to pour out his wrath on the unbelievers, they aren't going to be anymore. They are not going to be able to stand against it. They won't have any more chances. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know, sometimes I find it really hard to believe that anyone could think that we would have to go through the day of wrath, because God is such a loving God. And if he did all the things that he did to send us his son, to forgive us our sins, to show his love every day, pour out his grace, all those things, how would anybody possibly think that he would want to hurt his children, right? But look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were occupied in those deeds previously. We followed the prince of the power of the air in the desires of our flesh, and we were doing the will of our flesh and of our mind, and we were the sons of wrath as fully as the rest. See, the truth is that we were children of wrath before we believed. And every single person, this is why we need to speak the gospel and preach the message. Because people can be delivered, they can be rescued from that wrath. So there won't be any wrath. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 8. Here, God has manifested his love that is toward us, because if when we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were children of wrath, Christ died for us. Then how much more will we be justified now by his blood and be rescued from wrath by him? That's a kind of, you can look in the footnote there, it's a kind of a question called a Kema question. The Kema, K-E-M-A, means how much more. It's a kind of a question where you go, if this is true, then how much more would it be if this is true? And the answer, you have to answer it in the affirmative. So you say, okay, how much more will we be justified now by his blood and be rescued from wrath by him? Yes, we're going to be rescued. Oh, it's so fabulous. We won't have to go through the wrath. We will be completely delivered from the wrath. Oh, my goodness. Can you see why the Thessalonians got excited? It wasn't just about like, okay, here we are. We're just waiting. No, it was the picture and the understanding that they got about the hope of their calling. They're how God had chosen them, he had loved them, and that's why they could believe, that's why they could love each other, and that's why they could stand in that hope, knowing that they truly were delivered from the wrath to come. Okay, you have to go back to Thessalonians and just read that other little section. It's very short, and it ends with showing us how the wrath is going to come on those guys. Verse 14. But you, chapter 2, verse 14. But you, my brothers, became imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea. You became imitators of the believers who were in Israel and in Judea and Jerusalem. They that are in Jesus Christ. For so you also suffered from your countrymen. That idiom countrymen means sons of the people, as they also from the Judeans, who killed our Lord Jesus Christ and persecuted their own prophets and us, and are not pleasing God and are acting contrary to all men. These are they who forbid us to speak with the Gentiles that they would have life, concluding their sins at all times, at all times. Just the same way that the believers got persecuted in Judea when the word first started moving, the unbelievers, the Jews, and the Gentiles both, neither group liked it. And so they started persecuting people. But you know what? Because of that persecution, it came down to a choice of whether somebody was going to stand or they weren't. And really what happened was, the hope made them believe more and love more, and the word just sounded out. It started in Jerusalem, right? Then it went up to Samaria and out to Cyprus, to Antioch, and then all the believers in Antioch sent Paul, Silas, and Timothy out, and then it went over into Achaia. Here's where the word was moving first, was over here in Syria. And then Paul's first journey, he went this far, and all these people there were people and churches that were established in Asia Minor. And on the second journey, then he went to across to Philippi, and then Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. And the third journey, he went all the way to Rome. The word sounded out. It went out because the people knew that God was faithful and he was going to back up his word, and he did back up his word with signs and miracles and wonders. In Romans 5, you look back up at verse 8 there. I'm sorry, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. God so loved us so we could believe, so we could turn around and serve God by loving each other, and we could endure until the end and just have patience to know that what God promises, he is absolutely going to bring to pass. So there is going to be a day of wrath, but there is going to be a gathering together too. There is going to be a day of the Lord, but there is going to be us coming back with him victorious, where we put the earth back together again, standing with Jesus Christ in the body. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to close here. Faith, hope, and love intertwined. That's what the Thessalonians lived. And that's why they were the example to all the other believers. And this is what they did in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Now when this one that is corrupted puts on incorruption, and this one that dies immortality, then the saying will happen that is written, death is swallowed in victory. Death will be literally swallowed by the victory that we have in Christ. Where is your sting, death? Or where is your victory, grave? Not that it doesn't have any now, because it does. It still is there. There still are people dying. There still is that sting whenever there's a loved one that we have and we know that they passed away. There's a sting. You know, when my father died more than 20 years ago, almost 23 years ago now, and not that it's painful, but, you know, in my memory of him, there's a sting. It's like a dagger going, yeah, he's not here. You know, he would love to be here. He would love to fellowship with you guys. And, you know, and he got robbed of that. That's a sting, okay? But death will not have the ultimate victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But blessed be God, who gives us the victory by the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. He gives us the victory. Remember when we sang, you know, in that group, he reigns, right? We get the victory. Therefore, verse 58, my brothers and my beloved ones, and this is what I'm saying to you guys, I guess, to end today. Therefore, my brothers, my beloved ones, be steadfast, do not be moved, but excel always in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not fruitless in the Lord. Mm-hmm. Keep believing, keep loving, keep hoping, and then turn around and believe some more and hope some more and love some more, and then turn around and do it again, because you know that it is not fruitless. If we do this, then there will be great results and there will be great victory, and we will stand and not be ashamed until that trumpet sounds. It's time! I want to play you a song.